The Lord be with you. Let's pray. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Thank you, Jesus. Who is like you? We trust you, except when we don't. Lord, oh, for grace to trust you more. We're here in your name, and you've promised to be here. So bless us with your Spirit. Teach us. Show us your face. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And you may be seated. If you haven't figured it out already, Westmont in San Francisco, the whole crew is here. And it's a great time to find out about a really worthwhile program and to meet some of the folks. And I want to welcome Brad Berkey. He is the director, the czar. No, that's not a good word. You're not that kind of leader. But he's the director of Westmont in San Francisco. He's going to introduce our speaker and what's happening in the next few days. Brad, come on up.
Good morning. Well, it's a privilege again to return to the Westmont campus on behalf of Westmont in San Francisco, a longtime off-campus program of Westmont College. We enter our 46th year in San Francisco, and over those years have welcomed thousands of students, not just from Westmont, but from various consortium schools around the country, to join us for a semester in the diverse, wild, and engaging city of San Francisco, to do an internship, to be part of a living, learning community that's trying to figure out what God has to do in this complex, messy world of ours, and how he might be using each of us in it, as well as to be engaged in a unique social setting that allows our students to explore and better understand their gifts and calling in the world. Well, it's always our pleasure, and we give great thanks to Ben and the campus pastor's office for allowing us each semester to invite a guest speaker who addresses issues that are important to us in Westmont in San Francisco. And today is no exception. It's my pleasure to introduce Ken Weistma. Came to know Ken a few years ago when he came to Westmont in San Francisco to speak to our Mayterm class, and since then have been trying to find a time to invite him to come and speak to the wider Christian community, because I think he represents a fresh and biblically engaged perspective that needs to be heard by all of us. Ken Weistma is a leader, innovator, and social entrepreneur respected for his insight and collaborative spirit. He is the president of Kilns College, where he teaches courses in philosophy and justice. He is the founder of the Global Justice Conference, an annual international conference that introduces men and women to a wide range of organizations and conversations relating to biblical justice and God's call to give our lives away. Ken is also a consultant and creative advisor to nonprofits throughout the world, and is a sought-after speaker on justice, church, and culture. A church planter and lead pastor of Antioch Church, Ken lives in Bend, Oregon, along with his wife, Tamara, who's here with us this week, and their four daughters. It's a privilege to have Ken with us, not only for today's chapel presentation, but also for an evening lecture that we would like to invite you all to tonight in Hieronymus Lounge at 7 p.m., the title of which is Doubt, the Mystery of God in the Messiness of Life, something I think we all wrestle with and look forward to hearing Ken speak further on this evening. But for now, join me in giving a warm first-time welcome to Ken Weistma.
Thanks, Brad, for the warm introduction. If my teenager was here, she'd be looking at me and going, "Dad, that's that biography you awkwardly wrote in the third person," which is awkward. Hey, I get to have the privilege of being with you and sharing about something that is my life passion, and that's really a theology of justice, trying to unpack what it really means that our understanding of God or God's love would drive and compel our love for others. And so I'm going to just dive right in. If you want to turn to John chapter 15, we'll have John chapter 15 kind of as the text or the primary text for this morning. A little bit of my story so that you can understand the context. My last name, I come by it honestly. My dad is Dutch. He was born in Holland in 1944 during what was Nazi-occupied Holland at the end of the war, and so immigrated when he was about 8 or 9 to the States, past Ellis Island, and the Statue of Liberty. Ellis Island had been closed a number of years earlier to Hoboken, New Jersey, right on the edge there, and then all the way in a train to Pasadena, California, with $20 in my grandfather's pocket. I grew up with stories about my grandfather dressing up like a woman when my grandmother was too pregnant with my father to go 10, 20 miles into the countryside on a bicycle to forage for food. The Nazis had come and taken all the men to work camps, and so my grandfather would dress up as a woman. And so my father grew up as an immigrant in this country. He joined the military to pay for college, and so when I was born, we were in the process of kind of doing the every 2 to 3 year bounce around. We ended up in the Bay Area when I was 8, about the time my father had become an immigrant, and one day he said on a Tuesday, "We're going to have some people come and stay with us this weekend." I don't really know what it meant, but that Saturday we picked up a Cambodian family of 5. There was a mother, father, and a baby, and then a brother and sister, and they'd kind of gotten paired up in a Thai refugee camp that they had been at. This is 1979. And they had fled the genocide under the Khmer Rouge regime, or Pol Pot. If you want to learn about that, just watch the movie The Killing Fields. And they'd gotten across to Thailand, and my father had sponsored them, and they showed up and lived in our house for a couple of years. So at that moment, as an 8-year-old, everything changed for me. The sights, the sounds, the smells. The father, when he got there, they didn't speak any English. Before long, he sat down and wrote out a letter to my dad about boys with guns and people eating people. And so this was kind of the context in which my parents began to help them learn English, go through the naturalization process, get their first jobs, driver's licenses, and eventually help them get a house. And this family has been with us kind of all along since then. I love to tell the story because it still fascinates me. The largest financial gift my wife and I got at our wedding was from this family, from Muy Kier, the mom. And it's not because I think she has the most money. She manages the deli of a grocery store. But I think it was her way of honoring my parents for what they'd done. But so my dad was an immigrant, and because of that experience, it led him to bring in a refugee family. When I was a kid, we had a refugee family living in our house. So later, in my 20s, age 22, when my faith caught fire, when I found God, it was the love and justice parts of Scripture, the orphan, the widow, and the alien, or you can throw in the poor, the quartet of the vulnerable in the Old Testament. It was those passages that really gripped me and that I was really enamored with. And so I set out on a quest to kind of dive deeper into that. And I went and got a degree in philosophy of religion and ethics, because ethics is really where you study moral philosophy or justice, kind of the ethical systems of reasoning that give rise to justice. And so that's really been my calling. It's why I went to Bend, Oregon to try and start a church in the Northwest, which is a pretty rocky place, to try and see what it would look like to have a theology of justice embedded in the church from day one, that we wouldn't start consumeristically. Kilns College, where I teach at, is a grad-only school in Bend, Oregon. We do a biblical and social justice degree and an innovation and leadership degree. And really, that's the heartbeat of Kilns College, too, is to really parse out what does it mean to think about these things deeply from a theological standpoint. So that's kind of what my passion is. And I want to broaden this out for us using this John passage. And I want to jump in. It's the vine and the branches, and you might be familiar with it. But I want to jump in a little bit further down in it at verse 9. And what we get with verse 9 and following is this. Let me read for you out of the NIV. It says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love, and if you obey, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands, and I remain in his love. Now I've told you this so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete or lacking nothing. Verse 12, my command is this, that you love each other as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. So ultimately, this comes down to a justice, very sacrificial love kind of passage. Sacrificial love and justice would have a lot to do together. In fact, if you really want to mess with your mind, go to Leviticus 19, and that's where Jesus quotes the idea of love your neighbor as yourself that we get in the Great Commandment. And love your neighbor as yourself isn't really so much a command in Leviticus 19 as it is a summation verse of what precedes in Leviticus 19, which is a lot of stuff on social and criminal justice. So it's a fascinating thing. This idea of love for Jesus is really tied to a social ethic that we would be members of a just society rendering to each other what is fair and equitable. Does that make sense? So this is a justice passage, if you will, in John 15, and it really starts with knowledge of God, that as the Father has loved Christ, so has he loved us, and Jesus wants us to remain in that love, that we would be close and united and with the Father and with him, that there's an intimacy there. Does that make sense? And this is important because in a theology of justice, I think that we're hopelessly caught up in this idea that justice is an ethical category only. In other words, justice has to do with what I'm supposed to do for other people. It's good works, it's charity, but it's always about a transaction in the ethical space, especially in your generation, which is called the justice generation, because you have so much empathy, you're connected to the world, you're able to travel in so many ways, and you really do have a heart that goes beyond just, say, America or your own kind of concerns of your neighborhood. You're the justice generation, which is a fascinating thing, but it's easy to get caught up in the idea that this has to do purely with a transaction with other people where we're trying to help those that are less fortunate, that it's ethics only. And what I want to say is that there's another category here and that it's epistemological as well. Anyone here do you guys have philosophy at Westmont? Anyone here a philosophy major? What's epistemology? Study of knowledge. Epistemology is how you come to know things or know that you have justified true belief, and the philosophy nerds would call that JTB. Justified true belief, right? And so how do you know something or come to know something? Another word for that is theology. The Greek word theos and logos, this idea that the study of God or how we come to know God or grow closer to God with our understanding. Theology proper, it's the study of God. And what I want to tell you is that justice not only has to do with ethics or action, but also has to do with our knowledge of God, our understanding of God, our closeness with God. If I have a father that likes to fly fish, I mean, really, really, really likes to fly, like that's his passion, it's what defines him. If I never go fly fishing with my dad, then somehow I've missed out on a piece of my dad. If I go fly fishing with my dad, even if I hate fly fishing, to see my dad in nature, in the solitude, in the quiet, with the rhythm of the whole thing, and to see the satisfaction on his face, then somehow I come to understand my dad a little bit more than I would have otherwise. God has a heart for people. God created this world to be just, that things would be ordered in a certain way that's good. And God just deeply, deeply cares about this to the degree that he commands it all throughout Scripture. And the more we study justice or come to understand justice, we come to understand the character and heart of God more than we would have if we'd never paid attention to justice. Does that make sense? That's why you could have these Pharisees that thought they knew God. They were the ones that were supposed to be closest to God. And Jesus looks at them and says, like, all these little things you're doing are great. You should have continued to do that without neglecting the weightier matters of the law, which is mercy and justice. Do you see that? There's a closeness or a proximity that comes to God with regard to justice. My kids are texting me right now. Love you, Dad, and miss you. My youngest is 7. I usually don't bring my phone up for that reason. Sorry, I get distracted easy. Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah 22, listen to this because it'll blow your mind. Maybe not because you guys are Westmont students, but so here you go. God is now judging a bad king by the name of Shalom. Shalom is the son of a good king by the name of Josiah. And it says this, For this is what the Lord says about Shallum, son of Josiah, who succeeded his father as king of Judah, but has gone from this place. He's been taken into exile. He will never return. Jeremiah 22, verse 12. He will die in the place where they have led him captive. He will not see this land again. Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his own people work for nothing. So workers' rights, slave labor, all of it, not paying them for their labor. He says, I will build myself a great palace with spacious upper rooms. And so he makes large windows in it, and he panels it with cedar and decorates it in red. Now, does it make you a king, asks God provocatively, to have more and more cedar? Did not your father, King Josiah, have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. Habakkuk has this fascinating phrase you might have heard. It talks about the righteous will live by their faith. And it's picked up in the book of Romans and Galatians and elsewhere. And so we get this mantra kind of that comes through Scripture of the righteous who will live by their faith. It's actually in the Hebrew in the Old Testament or the Greek of Romans and Galatians. It's really the synonymous word for either righteousness or justice. And so the New King James and the King James renders it, the just will live by faith. It's a whole different topic, but righteousness and justice are really synonymous about a right relationship with God, self, others, and creation. Okay? They're really, if you just want to read it, justice/righteousness, you get the import of the Hebrew and the Greek better than we do in the English. Okay? And so you get this idea of the righteous or the just will live by their faith, which basically means when you're giving your life away for others, you're pouring it out, you're being sacrificial. If you do that long enough, you can look at your friends and begin to go, they're getting ahead in life, but not me. They're working hard for themselves, but who's working hard for me because I'm caring about other people? And you can begin to ask this question, how is it going to go well with me if I keep serving other people? And the answer is it's going to go well with you because God has promised that when we operate out of faith or when we have faith, that God will be faithful. You see, there's a derivative quality often to God's faithfulness. In other words, we have to first trust God, put our faith in him, and then he proves himself faithful. We put our trust in God and he proves himself trustworthy. And that's really what God is saying here is King Josiah did what was right and just. He took care of the poor and the needy, and it went well with him. So why didn't you trust me too to be the right kind of king? So God is saying this. Let me read it one more time, and then we get to the key line here. He says, he did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and the needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? God doesn't ask, isn't that what I asked kings to do? Isn't that what I commanded for my Israelite people, the people that are going to bear witness to me? Isn't that what I told you to ethically do? Didn't Josiah do the good works that he was supposed to do or that he owed me? God kind of skips right past that and says, because he understood justice, because he was committed to justice, there's a degree to which he knew me. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord. So justice is certainly an ethical category, but it's also an epistemological one. It's got an epistemological component. It's a theological idea whereby we come to know God more. This is fascinating because we understand this with nature. Psalm 19, God created the heavens and night after night they pour forth speech. And they basically communicate something about the Creator. So creation, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, creation speaks to the Creator. Likewise, justice in society or us being ordered, having our relationships ordered in the right kind of way, also bears witness to the one who created us and had designs on how we would live. So we can draw an analogy from creation to the Creator. We can draw an analogy from justice to the knowledge of God. I was in Hong Kong this last year and had a colleague of mine tell me something really interesting. And he was basically making the argument that in Christian circles, we tend to always want to get away from people to find God. In other words, I want to go out into solitude, into nature, to where it's beautiful, the beach, the mountains, and I'm going to go get alone so that I can communicate with God. That's kind of that creation thing. If you know creation, you know the Creator. Or if you're in creation, it's a bridge to the Creator. And what he said was there's another way of approaching it too, that if we understand the image of God in people, that all men and women are created in the image of God, that instead of running from people, we can move towards people and encounter God that way. So I have a picture from Hong Kong. This is my wife, Tamara, and this is the ozone. It's the highest, tallest bar in the world. And those buildings down below are skyscrapers. It's a pretty tall building. But I put this picture up there because do you see how many skyscrapers there are, how densely packed it is? Hong Kong is the most vertical city in the world. And so this is what my friend said. He says, if we understand the image of God in every man and woman, then there is more of God in every square, there's more God in every square inch of Hong Kong than there is anywhere else in the world. There's more of God packed into, the image of God packed into every square inch of Hong Kong than anywhere else in the world. And so there's an interesting thing where if we understand justice, running to the city rather than from it, or to the urban place, or to San Francisco Westmont campus, is a way in which we're going to come into a greater understanding of God than if we run from it. So justice is an ethical category, has to do with commands and obedience. It's also an epistemological category. I want to continue to read here in John. By the way, I think I've got time. I don't have time. Let's just keep going. So justice is an ethical category. It's an epistemological category. It's also an existential one. Existential one. Write that word out. So we're going to be with God by doing his commands. That's kind of the ethical part. And why do we do this? Jesus, it's fascinating, gives us the reason. He says, I've told you this, verse 11, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. In other words, our greatest happiness, our greatest flourishing is going to come when we're living into what it means to be human. And what it means to be human is to be just and righteous and ultimately standing where God would have us stand, as this is what the Reformers called the priesthood of all believers, where we get to worship God on one hand, experience the warmth of that relationship, the closeness and the proximity, and then bear witness to the world that there's a better way to live. That there's a better way to live than being self-focused and absorbed only in our own interests. And so there's this fascinating thing that Jesus is really saying, look, commands are a wonderful thing, but they're not an end in themselves. In other words, God's commands for you, if you read Scripture and feel really duty-bound or heavy or like you're never living up, you don't understand the purpose of commands. Commands don't exist to tyrannize you. They exist to help you find the joy that Jesus wants for you. In other words, the yield sign at the roundabout. In Bend, Oregon, there's roundabouts everywhere. The yield sign doesn't exist to tyrannize you. When you pull up, it's not taunting you. Like, I'm in charge. I'm in control. I'm bossing you around. You have to stop. You can only go when I tell you. Ha ha. Like, it doesn't exist to tyrannize you. It exists to serve you as a means to an end so that you don't get T-boned in the intersection. God's commands are means to an end. This is the right way to live, and I really want you to grab this, because if you're living the right kind of way, you're going to be filled with joy, you're going to have godly happiness, and flourish. You're going to understand what it means to live as a full human. The ancient Greeks talked about this all the time. Whether it was Epicureanism, Stoicism, or skepticism, all of those were different ethical ways of pursuing life, but they all aimed at the same thing, which was eudaimonia, which was the Greek word for happiness or flourishing. So they had different ways to try and get at it, but they all wanted the same thing in the end, is which is the right way to live, whereby we flourish, the good, the true, and the beautiful. And so Christian scholars from Augustine to Aquinas to Pascal, Christian theologians all throughout the ages have talked about happiness as being this chief end, that it's not an anti-scriptural word, it's actually a biblical concept. Jesus' Beatitudes even use a synonym of eudaimonia for happiness, this makarios, this idea of blessedness or happiness or flourishing, that we somehow need to come into what it means to be human and we're going to experience the right kind of life. Do you want that? I'm obsessed with that idea. When I became a Christian, I thought I had to be miserable. Like, everyone else gets to be happy. I got to be miserable, but at least I'm right. And I had some, like, measure of satisfaction in that. But then you kind of read the scriptures, and you're like, no, when we come to Jesus, we know joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. In Romans, the kingdom of God is justice / righteousness, peace, and joy. Righteousness, peace, and joy. This idea of it all coming together, shalom, and there's flourishing. And so the idea here is that justice is an ethical category, it's an epistemological category, and it's also an existential one. Walter Brueggemann talks about this in his book, The Prophetic Imagination. I got a picture of Brueggemann because he's like a Yoda to me. Old Testament professor, and he wrote a book called Prophetic Imagination. He talks about the empire, which I think is really cool. And this is how he defines the empire: the concentration of wealth and power that means to impose itself as the dominant definer of social reality, as opposed to how God would define it through the kingdom. So kingdom and empire are set at odds. And so the prophetic imagination for Brueggemann is this idea that the prophets were able to get outside of the dominant worldview of their culture and see that there's a different way to live, that God created us to live in a different kind of way. There's a different meaning to what it means to be human. And so they had this prophetic imagination. And Brueggemann says that's what we as New Testament believers who have the Holy Spirit are called to, that somehow we're going to live with this prophetic imagination of how Santa Barbara could be different, or Westmont could be different, or San Francisco could be different, or your own life could be different in the ways in which you're pursuing happiness or joy, in concert with God becoming a just and righteous person. Brueggemann wrote a book recently. I highly recommend it. He wrote Prophetic Imagination, I think in the 70s. His recent book was called Sabbath as Resistance. Sabbath as Resistance. This idea that we're going to take a day off on the seventh day and not keep striving is a way of resisting the pull or the demand of empire. That the empire would tell us a certain way to live as consumers and as contributors to a consumeristic economy, that we work, define ourselves by what we buy, how much we make, what we're able to do, and that we continue to go and compete so that we can either keep up or beat those that are around us to this ultimate goal of being the best or most noble kind of consumer, where we're self-defining and self-branding and Brueggemann says, Sabbath is your defiant stand of resistance to empire at that moment. I think it's beautiful. It's an existential thing, justice is. It's not just an ethical thing. Now, I want to get to this last verse while we have time because it's really important. It says this: love each other as I've loved you. Now, Jesus defines what he means by love. He says, now, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friend. So Jesus defines love or gives a metric for it. It's measured by sacrifice. By the way, the root of the word sacrifice is also the same root of the word sacrament. It's a sacramental thing to love in the way that Jesus loved. And so we measure it in terms of giving our life away, sacrifice. That's Jesus' love. Now, how do we define love in culture today? I think it's pretty simple and we all know it, but I'll just give it to you. In culture today, we define love as the intensity of our wants, wishes, or desires. So if I tell you that I love a cheeseburger, you know what I'm saying. Well, he likes cheeseburgers. If I tell you that I love cheeseburgers, your first thought is he's weird. Second thought is I haven't even added a word to my sentence. I've just added inflection to the word love, and you get what I'm saying. Oh, he really likes cheeseburgers. Because it's measured, the metric of the way we define love is intensity of longing or desire. Fair enough? Okay? I love that girl. Or on the radio, or songs, or however we use love today in society, it's trying to communicate my desire, my appetite, my wants, wishes, or desires, intensity of longing for something. Now, I've traveled to a lot of places. In every country where English is the dominant language, I have yet to date had one person say, no, that's actually not the way culture defines love. I think it's the way culture defines love. So Jesus defines it in terms of sacrifice. We define it in terms of intensity of longing or desire. Now here's the interesting thing. If I asked you what the definition of the English word lust is, what would you say? The actual dictionary definition of the word lust is intensity of longing or desire. So what we've done in modern culture is that we've moved from understanding love as a sacrificial thing, where I owe something to someone. When I get married, I owe something to my spouse. It's not about me anymore. We've moved from biblical love to replacing the meaning of love with the definition of lust. And if you don't think that's going to mess us up, I don't know what would. Let me give you an example of how this messes us up. I have four daughters, by the way, and yes, you can pray for me. So I was in a store. They're doing back-to-school shopping. It's a store called Justice because evidently it makes a good brand name now, says the guy that created the Justice Conference. So I guess I can't really go there. But Justice is a brand name in the store, and I'm bored, and I'm sitting there, and I sat for a while, and then I stood up, and I looked over, and I saw this shirt, and this is what I saw. I took a picture of it. So Justice, not as a serious concept, but as kind of foo-foo, I take that to mean what the hearts are. Made in Vietnam, why? Cheap labor, right? So we've got a whole thing going on there. And then here's the message. Love yourself. Love yourself. You know, justice, if we leave it in the ethical category and we have a worldly understanding of love in our heart, can become a way of helping satisfy our desire for adventure. Justice can become a part of our self-expression. Justice might even become, if I get a cause and I paste it all over Facebook, it might even become a way of how I self-brand myself. But all of those disconnected from the idea that I myself am supposed to become just and righteous. It's not just about trafficking. It's also about how I treat the person that lives across from me in the dorm, or how I respond to the person that cuts me off on the road. That justice is so much deeper and more central. It's about sacrificial love. Dickens said this, a day wasted on others isn't wasted on yourself. That's sacrificial love. A day wasted on others isn't wasted on yourself. So this idea that justice, a theology of justice, our understanding the love of God, which drives and compels our love of others, that justice is an ethical thing, surely, obeying commands, but it also is something that belongs in our Bible study groups. We should be reading justice for spiritual growth. Justice is a conversation we should have not just for traveling internationally, but for growing in our intimacy with God. It's a worship category. And ultimately, like all things worshipful, it drives our own growth and our own understanding of what it means to be human, our own flourishing, our joy, and our happiness. And ultimately, we come out with the right kind of love rather than the wrong kind of love. I'm going to run out of time, so let me just thank a couple people real quick. I just really appreciate the campus in San Francisco for bringing me down. There's going to be a lunch right after this in the DC Comic Building. Thor's going to show up. So there's lunch. It's a Q&A. You can hear about the Westmont campus up there, the urban campus. We'd love to have you join. If you're about to graduate and you want to come study with us at Kilns College, Bend, Oregon's more beautiful than Santa Barbara. So I've got a colleague, Melissa, at a table out here that would love to talk to you. We'll actually give you a copy of my book. But the biggest thing is this. I've got a lecture tonight. This is really serious. Justice is one of the ways we know God or come to know God. The converse of that statement is also true. When we come face to face with injustice or the messiness in the world, it really begins to force us to question the existence of God. In other words, injustice goes hand in hand with doubt, and we have a hard time processing and understanding that as Christians. So we're really going to tackle that tonight at a lecture at 7 o'clock. on doubt and what it means to our faith as Christians. It's from my book, The Grand Paradox. So I'd love to see you tonight at 7 o'clock. Thank you for listening. Let me close this in prayer, and we'll call it a morning. 11:20. Father, we just thank you that you've sent your Son, that you've taken the initiative to show us what sacrificial love is, and that through that and through his grace, we've been sanctified, justified, and therefore we've been made just so that unjust people can stand next to a just God as if we're just. Your restorative justice, your reconciliation work that you did on the cross, Jesus, changes us, should change us. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Let us be different. May we bear witness. May we be beacons within the cultures that you've planted us. May we show people that there really, truly is another way. Help us to become passionate about joy and happiness that we're only going to find in you. And show us that all other pursuit of pleasure is a vain pursuit. I pray especially for these college students that get bombarded with messages that they wouldn't be distracted by that, or somehow buy into the idea that cotton candy is going to satisfy. True life is only found in you. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.